Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you, Father, that in the book of Job we can see clearly your character, Father. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our mediator. We know there's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the eternal, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you might open Scriptures and open our understanding, Father, to the truth of God's Word. I pray each believer here might receive the Word of God with humility and faith perception. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 33, Job 33, verse 1. And here we have the discourse of Elihu. And if you look at the outline here, we'll begin with the outline of the chapter. Verses 1 through 7, Elihu basically says, "You can trust me." And so as he begins to speak, he wants to assure Job that he will speak the truth sincerely and that he is not to be feared. And then his actual monologue begins in verse 8. So the monologue of Elihu begins in verse 8 and following. Now, the first part of that monologue, if we see here Wilmington's notes here, he says where Job is wrong. Elihu corrects what he believes are Job's wrong assumptions. And the first wrong assumption is found in verses 8 through 22. He speaks to us in many ways. Job accused God of not responding to people's complaints. Elihu argues that God speaks to people through dreams, visions, and even through pain and sickness, but people do not recognize it. So he felt that God was silent. And Elihu said, but maybe you missed the communication that God's trying to reveal, and even through dreams at night. Now, that was one means of receiving revelation in the Old Testament scriptures, as we will see. I don't think it's a vehicle or means whereby we receive God's guidance and direction today. Then, from verses 23 through 30, God listens to us. Elihu asserts that God listens and answers the prayer of those who have a mediator who show that they are righteous. And then finally, he closes out the chapter in verses 31 through 33, "Be quiet and listen." Elihu tells Job to speak if he has something to say. You know, okay, you can, if you have something to say here, interject, go ahead and talk. But basically, you need to listen to me. Otherwise, he should remain silent and ponder the wisdom that Elihu will teach him. Now, we begin in verse 1, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words." Basically, he says to listen or hear, or you know, bend the ear, and then obey. Heed would be to obey what I say. So it's not only just hearing words, but it's obedience. Give heed to what I'm about to say. Verse 2 says, "Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth." Now I think the NIV is a little clearer at this point. Let's take a look at the NIV translation of verse 2. And there you go. He says, "I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue." Here the New King James says, "My tongue speaks in my mouth." And, you know, it's like, what does that, "my tongue speaks in my mouth"? You know, like, try that. Well, it's kind of, wah. But the idea here is he's about to speak and the words on the tip of his tongue. And the idea is he's anxious to talk. Now, we saw that in the prior chapter. If we go back to chapter 32, verse 18, we see that he's ready to explode as far as he's been holding his peace all along while the other three friends have been discoursing back and forth between Job. And he says, you know, "I'm like a wine bottle that's corked up and ready to blow up." He says, look at verse 18, going back to Job 32:18. He says here, I am full of words, the spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. I'm ready to explode. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. And so he's kind of saying that here, repeating that. He says, it's on the tip of my tongue. I'm ready to talk. Now, verse 3, my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The idea here is that the wisdom that he gives will be right because his life is right. And therefore, if the inside is pure, what comes out must be pure as well. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Let's take a look at Matthew 12, 34. Nope. Okay. And he speaks out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then Matthew 12, he says here, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what comes out of the mouth reveals the nature or character of the heart. And Elihu is saying the same thing here. My words come from internally an upright heart, and therefore my lips will utter pure knowledge. I think the idea he may think that he has all the answers. Some writers say that. The idea is he's claiming perfect, being one who's perfect in knowledge. Nelson New Illustrated Study Bible says this. This is an arrogant statement. Unless he's being sarcastic, it borders on blasphemy, because the same expression is used of God. God is the one who has perfect knowledge in Job 37:16. Maybe this statement illustrates the tendency in youth to think that one has all the answers. And so he probably was bragging here. Another writer says this, I think Roy Zuck, in typical Elihu braggadocio, he affirms that his words were not false and that he was perfect in knowledge. Now, verse 4, he speaks about the equality between him and Job. Job acknowledged that he was created by God, and here Elihu says the same thing, and therefore he's on an equal level with Job as far as creation truth is concerned. Elihu viewed himself as an equal because both said that they were created by God. Now he says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job said something similar back in chapter 31, verse 15. So we go back to chapter 31, verse 15. And he says here, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not one say, he's talking about the servant when in that section here. So God made them in the womb as much as he made me. Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And so Elihu is just using the words of Job here and saying, you know, that if that's true of servants, that's also true of me. The Spirit of God has made me. Now, just because you have biological life and even soul life does not mean that you have wisdom. And so the idea is he places himself on an equal level with Job, affirming that God created them both, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're equal on an equal level as far as maturity or scriptural understanding. Now, here the word made is the Hebrew word asah, used back in the creation account in Genesis. If we look back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we will see that God created man and woman in a creative act of God. Did you upload the verse list for chapter 33? Really? Okay. So you turn back to Genesis 1:26. Get it? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the idea of make or create is here made. Is used in verses 26 of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:31. We fast forward to Genesis 1:31. The Lord saw everything that he hath made. There's the word there, made. Asah. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18. We go forward here. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper." Even woman was made, given life, even though she was formed out of Adam's side. This is a creative act of God. And so here, the Spirit of God hath made me. And so it recognizes the role of the Holy Spirit in giving life. And so biological life comes from God. It's interesting, even after Adam, there's an ongoing act of creation. Some people argue that even the soul is not created, but the Bible clearly teaches that the soul is created directly by God. And I think this verse affirms this, because in the second part of the verse, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so God gives soul life. I think the kernel theme translates it this way: the Spirit of God made or saw me a human being. And the breath, soul life of the Almighty, gives me human life. And so we receive soul life from God. God imparts soul life in a creative act to every human being. Now, there is even since after the fall, God, not procreation, creates soul life. As we see in Genesis 2, we saw in Genesis 2:7. Now, there's two views of the origin of the soul. Actually, there's another view, which is pagan, but we won't mention that. But two biblical views are traducianism and then creationism. And it's interesting that Ryrie holds to the traducian viewpoint. Traducian comes from a Latin word to transfer, and refers to the propagation of the soul by human generation. It's passed from parent to parent, just like the sin nature is passed from parent to parent. And so traducian adheres to the soul passed down from parent to parent. The body is the sin nature, but not the soul. I don't believe that the soul is propagated from parent to parent, but we do have the transmitted sin nature that's propagated. And so Ryrie holds to this traditional view, and you'll see most dispensationalists, but there are others, though, who believe in creationism. And Colonel Thema certainly believes in creationism. There's other biblical scholars beside him in early church history that held to a creationist perspective. Creationists contend that the soul of every human being is immediately created by God and joined with the immediately formed material part of human being. Some creationists believe ensoulment occurs at conception. So within the creation view, there's three different viewpoints. Some believe that God gives a soul at the point of conception. Others believe it sometime during the 9 months of pregnancy. And then others believe that the soul ensoulment occurs at birth. And I think this is where Colonel Thiem believed that it occurred at the point of the baby taking the first breath of life. God at that point imputes a soul, and that person is a living human being. Now, creationism clearly distinguishes between the origin of man's soul and the origin of the body. And I think these two are distinct because what happens at death? They're separated. And so the soul and the body, even though it's all part of you, body, soul, and spirit, they are distinct. And therefore, when you die, you don't carry, if the sin nature is part of the soul, by the way, there's a problem at death. You take your sin nature with you to heaven. So the sin nature cannot be part of the soul. I think this is a fallacy of the Traducian viewpoint. They argue that because he said the argument of the transmitted sin nature. But the sin nature is in a genetically formed body, then there's not a problem. And I think this is where creationism is superior to the Traducian viewpoint. But I like Ryrie. Again, I have no qualms with Ryrie, but on this point, you know, I disagree with him. And even some of the Reform writers, Hodge and Shedd, and others separated ranks as far as this viewpoint, the origin of the soul. Forget which author held to the creationist viewpoint. I don't know if it was Hodge or Shedd, or there's one other guy I can't think of right now. But creationism has been around for hundreds of years. You go back early church history, creationism was taught. And so, therefore, it's not a new theology. Now, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 12:7. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. This is man's body decomposing and going back to the ground where God created it from. And where will the spirit? The spirit will return to God who what? Gave it. See, God gave the spirit. And so the spirit goes back to God, to the one who gave the spirit, one who created the spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 5:8, we had the distinction and separation at death. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, ready to be absent from the body. Notice that. You leave your body behind. And then you're present with the Lord. You're face to face with the Lord. Your soul goes on to be with the Lord. So this is what he was saying, that soul life, biological life is given by God. And by the way, we don't belittle biological life, even in the womb. The Bible indicates that man has been fearfully and wonderfully made. And so it is to be respected and even protected. I believe biological life in the womb is to be protected. It's not to be discarded as a piece of trash, to be like equal to an animal or you know, a plant. I think as God forms that life and creates the various parts, we even see that Job described the knitting of God in the womb, the skeletal formation, you know, and all the various organs later on that develop. Certainly it would not say that creationism supports abortion. That viewpoint, even if you adhere to the soul given at birth, that certainly should not cause an individual to belittle what God has formed. Remember, God's forming biological life. That's an act of God, as well as giving soul life. So both are acts of God, and I think the biological life is to be respected and not to be just simply discarded as you know, worthless. Well, that's not really a person, and therefore abortion's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. And even if you look at the Old Testament law, there were penalties for causing a woman to miscarriage. And yes, there is not like murder, but still it does show you that there's value. There's value in the womb. And therefore, we have to regard it with sacredness. And I think it's only a generation that devalues life at the beginning and then euthanasia at the end. And therefore, that person cannot contribute anymore to society. And therefore, you know, assisted suicide comes up, which is always wrong. I don't care if the person wants to die. Your life was not, the beginning of your life was determined by God. And the ending of your life should be determined by God. That's why suicide's wrong. And that's why assisted suicide, euthanasia, any of those forms that devalue the life that God gave is biblically and morally wrong. Therefore, I want to make that very clear. Now, going back here to verse 4. So he's really arguing this to show that, hey, I'm on an equal level with you. And almost even to the point that I'm simply, you know, a fellow human being as you are. So you need to listen to me. And there's some truth to that. But again, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're equal in their understanding of God's ways. And yes, granted, Elihu is much better than the other three friends. So we'll see later in the chapter. He presents some reasons for suffering that his other friends do not. I think he has better understanding. And if we look at the end of the book, he was not rebuked by God as the other three friends were. And that shows you that there was a distinction between the three friends and Elihu. But he still wasn't perfect, as he claims, in knowledge. He has some flaws, and even accusing Job of being a sinner. Now, granted that Job was a sinner, in a sense, even after his suffering, I think the sin that Job manifested was accusing God, as Elihu rightly points out, and pride. And this is what Job confessed at the end. So the sin of accusing God and pride, even after the sufferings. But the sufferings were not brought on because Job was wicked. And that's maintained all the way through the book, regardless of Job's reaction. Now, Elihu in verse 5 says, "If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand." So, although Elihu will seek to overpower Job with his rhetoric, he invites Job to return an answer. You know, if you have the ability to respond, do so. In essence, the power of his argumentation, however, will force Job to use his rhetorical skills to the utmost in composing a response. He will have to prepare his case as though he were a lawyer, engage in a heated dispute, and then take a firm stand before him during the battle of words. But Job made his final defense, and Job at this point will not interrupt, and he will not respond at this point. And so Job decides to remain silent until God speaks. God is the last speaker, and of course he has the final say, doesn't he? God has the final word as far as what he is doing in Job's life. He is the creator, and we are simply the creature. Now, truly I'm your spokesman before God. How about that? I'm your representative. And almost like I'm your defense attorney. You know, let's go to court. I will fairly represent you. I have been formed out of clay. Again, he acknowledges his that he was created by God. But here, it's interesting. He doesn't use the word dust. You know, if we look at Adam was formed out of dust. He says here, I'm formed out of clay. And I think he's saying this because he wants to make an analogy between the potter and the clay. And later on, Jeremiah makes this clear analogy between the potter and the clay. God, in essence, using this figure of speech, saying, I'm the potter. Now, of course, the ground dust can be clay. You know, if you go up to north of the Red River, you run into red clay, or even close thereby. Some areas you have red clay. That is part of the ground. So you can argue, well, the clay is the dust of the ground. But I think the point here is not necessarily to tie in the Genesis, but the idea of the potter taking the clay. The word clay there is used to what a potter uses to form an object. And so it's similar to wording in Exodus 4:16. So we look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 16. We will see similar language. So he said, so he shall be your spokesman to the people. In the sense that Elihu said, I'm going to be your representative, spokesman. Aaron was a spokesman for Moses. He represented Moses. And he says, he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now, he wasn't talking about the clay there. He's talking about the first part here, being a spokesman. So this is similar to the fact that Moses later on was a spokesman for, or Aaron was a spokesman for Moses. Now, of course, we have a representative before God. He's the person of Jesus Christ. He is our advocate and mediator. 1 John 2:1, Christ is our advocate. And then we'll see in 1 Timothy 2:15, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so Christ is our advocate. Since the penalty of sin has been paid for, he can advocate our case in the heavenly realms. And Jesus Christ is our go-between, our mediator, as Job wished and desired early on. 1 Timothy 2:15, there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, just like Elihu said, I'm your spokesman, can we represent people before God today? And the answer is yes. Who are we? Every believer is a priest before God. Think about this. We are believer priests. The Bible teaches the universal priesthood of all believers. And therefore, we can represent God before others in prayer. We have that great privilege. The Apostle Paul represented the believers quite often in prayer. Colossians 1:9, for example. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul prayed for believers to receive God's will and or God's wisdom. And therefore, we can represent others before God. And therefore, we can be our biggest spokesman, just like Elihu claims he was for Job. Now, though ready to take on Job and show the danger of criticizing God, Elihu did not intend to lord it over the sufferer, as the three friends had done. He admitted to equality with Job because they were frail human beings made from clay. Now, the clay aspect is mentioned in Jeremiah 18:6. We had that pottery image. And the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, was like clay in the potter's hand, and God was shaping them. And he says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then we have the pottery image in Isaiah 45, verse 9. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. And this is a great passage. I mean, all scripture is great, but this thing in particular, I think, really strikes me. Especially how people worry about, you know, their looks and their appearance and question God, why, you know, am I, you know, like this? You know, the body is frail and limitations. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? He's the creator. He made us. And so we need to accept how God made us. We are made in God's image. And therefore, we are not to say, you know, what are you doing? What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Obviously, that would be foolish. And so we are clay in the potter's hands. He formed us. He shaped us. He made us. We are unique, each one special, created in God's image. And therefore, we all have value because life is given by God, creative life. And therefore, Elihu argues that, you know, I'm formed just like you are. The clay, the divine potter has formed me. The Spirit has made me. And therefore, I can represent you. Now, of course, the mediator, it's interesting that later on, Jesus Christ, in order to truly represent God to man to God. He had to take on humanity. And that's why he says the man Christ Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's a representative equal to both parties. That's the idea. He's a go-between, equal to both parties. That's the point of a mediator. And therefore, he's qualified to represent us to God. Now, verse 7, we finish up with Elihu saying, "You can trust me. I'm your spokesman. I'm created like you. And therefore, you should not be afraid of me. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy upon you." Early on in Job 13:21, Job complained that God's heavy hand was upon him. And Job's afraid to speak because, let's put it in modern parlance, God would zap him. You know, and so Job here is kind of feel that he's oppressed by God. And this language is used here, hey, I'm just a man. You don't have to be afraid of me. And that's why he's saying here. Now look at Job 13:21. "Withdraw your hand far from me," he's speaking to God, "and do not let the dread of you make me afraid." There should be a fear before God. Of course, you're dealing with an omnipotent being who can do what he wants. And there should be a respect, certainly, before God. But Elihu said, you know, "I'm not going to terrify you. My hand will not be heavy upon you as, God was, as you claim God was. His hand was upon you." Therefore, Job said that if he were to come into legal confrontation with God, he would not get a fair hearing, for he would be terrified by his presence. But here Elihu said, no, you will get a fair hearing. I'm your spokesman, and therefore you don't have to respond to me out of fear. Now, verse 8, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sounds of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression." Now, Elihu begins to use Job's words against him. And he quotes him, and there's a little chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that mentions the quotes of Elihu, early quotes from Job, and I'll give you the verses that go along with that. But Elihu quotes Job saying, "I am pure." Earlier, Job admitted that. "I am innocent or without transgression. I am clean or free of guilt." Here, verse 9, it says, "There's no iniquity in me." Job affirmed all these earlier. And so he's using the words of Job against him. And therefore, he begins. Let's go take a look at how Job mentions, first of all, he's pure. Several passages of Scripture, beginning in Job 9:21. We can go back to Job 9:21. "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life." Job 10:7. See, Job affirms his innocence all the way through the book. "Although you know that I'm not wicked, there's no one who can deliver from your hand." Again, he says, "I'm not wicked." Chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. "I am one mocked by his friends who called on God, and he answered him, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed." 16:17. You don't have to retype Job, by the way. Okay, all right. "Although no violence is in my hands, my prayer is pure." My prayer is pure. And then Job 31:6, finally. Job 31:6. "Let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity." And so Job, again, in his case, his innocence. He's without transgression. Job 23:11. "My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside." And then the fact that he's clean and free from guilt. We already looked at Job 9. Let's take a look at Job 10:7. Job 10:7. "Although you know that I am not wicked, there is no one who can deliver from your hand." And then chapter 27, verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So he uses this, but I think ultimately the perfect one is the Lord Jesus. And again, I see, as I study the book of Job, I see over and over, ultimately, a picture of Christ. Christ, our representative. Christ, our intercessor. Christ, our mediator. Christ, our spokesman. Christ, our perfect one. Christ, our substitute. I see these hints of Christ all the way through the book of Job. And certainly, this is the case as well. Christ is ultimately the one without sin. And there are several different descriptive terms in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 26. If you want a great verse on what we call the impeccability of Christ, Christ's perfection, this is that passage. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, seeing always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was befitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and become higher than the heavens. And he doesn't need to offer up daily, as the priests do, a sacrifice for himself. But he did this once when he was offered up for us. I'm paraphrasing 27:28. And so those four descriptive terms referring to the sinlessness of Christ. And so even though Job is innocent as far as probably having sins confessed up to date, walking in fellowship, he is not completely without sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect one. Yet, again, continuing the quote, he quotes Job, I am innocent without transgression. There's no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me, counts me as his enemy. And so he goes back to Job 10:6. God found, we won't turn there, but God has found fault with me. And then earlier on in Job 13:24 and Job 19:11, he quotes the fact that God has considered him as his enemy. And God was not Job's enemy. He may have thought that because of his suffering, but God was working out his plan in his life in Job's case. And then Job indicates that he was like a prisoner because God has put him in prison. He puts my feet in the stocks and he watches all my path. Remember that passage in Job 13:27? Let's take a look at that. Job 13:27. He put my feet in the stocks and watched closely all my paths. He set a limit for the soles of my feet. It's almost like a guard. I'm here locked up and I'm watching you all the time so that you will not escape. You are my captive prisoner, Job. So Job is saying, you know those old westerns where a guy's out in the middle of nowhere, the sheriff has a guy chained to a tree or something, and they're all on guard duty. And Job felt, he's that guy. I'm that captive prisoner, and God's watching me all the time. He won't let me alone. Later on he says, God won't let me even swallow my spit. He wasn't giving me a time to swallow my spit. He's just, oh, he's watching me, you know. I'm hemmed in. And then he says he keeps close watch on all my paths. I'll just give you the references here. Job 7, 17 through 20, Job 10, 14, and Job 13, 27. Again, if you have a Bible knowledge commentary, they're all listed there. And so he's saying that Job is saying that God is, you know, like a prisoner. God's watching him. But notice here, and this is where Elihu says, in this respect, you are not right. Look in this, the fact that you're accusing God of injustice. That's what you're really saying. The bottom line is, Job's saying, God, you are not fair. And isn't that the bottom line? A lot of people today, when things happen in their life, and they say, God, this is unjust. And how could God be not just? God's always just. God is always fair. And so he says, look, in this, you are not righteous. And so you claim you're righteous, but in accusing God, you're not. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. He's saying God, you know, is not accountable to you, Job. He's greater than you. You're accountable to him. So why do you talk like that to God? And I think he was right in that sense. Job was in wrong to express himself in that manner. Again, we made an early distinction in the book of Job between complaint, which is right, and complaining. What's the difference between complaint, taking my complaint to God? Many of the songs address, Lord, I'm going through this difficulty, I'm going through this trial, this is happening to me. Please lift my burden. I trust that you will deliver me. Language like that. You're laying out your problem. You're laying out your complaint before God. There's nothing wrong with that. But you said, Lord, I'm in this miserable position, and go on and on and on. Without looking in confidence for God's deliverance, that's complaining. So we need to be careful not to go around complaining, but take our complaint to the Lord. And so Job probably reached the point of complaining before God, and Elihu points this out. Job has been treating God as though he were God's equal. Since God is greater than man, Elihu asks, why do you contend or file a lawsuit against God? I think if someone actually tried that, to try to sue God, it'd be funny if God actually came down and took a case up. But one day a person will stand before the, literally before the great white throne judgment. That person's an unbeliever. And that'll be a sobering time. Job has been treating God as though he were merely a human who could be held accountable in court. Elihu continues this thought when he implies that Job has become proud, even while he sits dejected in ashes. So he says, God is greater than man. And therefore, God is sovereign. God. So what he's saying here, God has sovereign purposes that man may not see. God has a bigger picture. We may not understand it all. And I think this is how the book ends. Simply describing God's power and sovereignty. And so this kind of sets us up later for the end of the book. Elihu sets up, you know, you shouldn't be accusing God that way. God has his sovereign purposes. You may not necessarily see it, although he says God does reveal himself, and you may have missed it. And he'll go talk about the dreams and visions and so forth later on here. Verse 13, why do you contend with him? Why are you fighting against God? For he does not give an account of any of his words. He's not accountable to you. You are contending with him. There are several great passages concerning that. Job 40, verse 2, God even takes up, I think this is God in Job 40 here speaking. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Are you going to try to correct God? He rebukes God, let him answer it. And what did Job say? He said, behold, I'm vile, what shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. He said, I'm wrong here, God, for doing that. And so Elihu is right. Elihu later points out exactly what God will do. And you know, Job's language here, contending with God. Romans 9:20. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, similar to the, you know, Jeremiah, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me like this? Well, who are you? You're the clay. He's the potter. He's the divine maker. And so you're not to contend with him. Why? You know, that's the big question. Why? And we may not have all the answers, but God certainly, you know, reveals his will to us. Do I still, what time is it? Okay, I want to make sure. My watch is on, I think it's Central or Pacific time or something. I'm preaching another hour here. God is greater than man. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 26:19. I don't think that's yet. That's a, that says move on to Isaiah 45:9. I think it's 45:9. 9 through 11. Woe to him who strives with his maker, let the potter strive with the potters of the earth. Yeah, we started reading this earlier. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, why are you what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you beginning? People say, you know, why did you birth me? Why did you bring me into the world? That's a bad statement to say. You know. Or to the woman, or the mother, you know, why have you brought me forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of your hands, you command me. I made the earth, created man on it. And so, you know, God obviously had a purpose for man, and so we're not here to question his purpose. We don't. God does not give an account to us, but we will one day give an account to him. And so the idea of giving an account here, you know, he does not give a defense or refutation of the charge. One day we will be given an account to God. Of course, Hebrews 13:17. And pastors are representatives of God in the sense as they proclaim the word of God, those under them should be submissive. But one day the pastor will give an account to God for his teaching ministry. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So we will ultimately give an account to God. Let them do so with joy, not with grief. Don't make the pastor sad at the bema by not following his teaching, not obeying the word of God. For that would be unprofitable for you. Romans 14:10-12, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. We will one day stand before that judgment and give an account of our deeds. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? You know, pointing fingers at him. Guess what? You're going to stand before the judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I think that word means literally a report, a verbal report. So we will respond, why do you do this? Why did you do that? Give an account to God. We are accountable to God for our actions and our ways. God is not accountable to us. Now verse 14 back in Job, for God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. Here he begins his next argument saying that, you know, Job's complaining that God is not listening to him, you know, God's not responding, God's silent. And Elihu said, you may have missed it. God may have spoke, because earlier he spoke about dreams that he had, and he said God may have spoken through that, but you didn't recognize that. But I don't see that because of exactly what Job had. It were nightmares. And I don't think God was speaking earlier through dreams. I think God was deliberately silent till the end of the book. And so I think even though this is true that God did at that time reveal himself through visions and dreams, that is true. It wasn't true in Job's case to that point. And that's the point. Yeah, man does not perceive it. Man, you know, the problem is man does not see that God's communicating. Now, the means of communication is found in verse 15. Well, let's take, before we look at that, let me read you a quote here from the Nelson Study Bible. In response to 7:14, where Job complains of nightmares. At that point, Job's complaining. He can't even get rest at night. You think when you go to bed, you can get some relief. But even at night, he was having terrors at night. Elihu suggests that God may have been trying to teach Job something through a dream or a vision of the night. But I don't believe that was the case at all. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God did in the Old Testament reveal himself in that way. He used various means to communicate. In verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways. Notice different means of communication. Different time periods, different means. And time passed through the fathers by the prophets. Very important. If God was going to reveal himself, he would use a representative of himself, a prophet. And so we think of Isaiah, we think of Daniel, the prophet, that God used dreams and visions to reveal his plan through them. Now, God did communicate his plan through even unsaved. We see unsaved individuals. You remember the Egyptian leader, when Abraham and Sarah was down in Egypt, and he said, you know, was it Abimelech? He says, hey, you're a dead man. He said, what? What did I do? You know, you're taking Sarah. And, you know, don't touch her. And so, you know, he was warned. And there's several occurrences. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so we have several times when God even sends his message to unsaved people at that point. But today, you know, since we have the completed Word of God, think about that. 31,173 verses in the Bible. And we have, you know, all the I think 1,129 chapters, 1,129. I had that memorized at one point. And then even the letters, 1,200,000, something like that, letters and words. I had that. I had these interesting facts at the end of the book of, in my study Bible. I think it's the Open Study Bible had that. But we have God's completed revelation. You know, I find it amazing, even at Dallas Seminary, someone told me that, you know, they're reading a book about dream interpretation. They're encouraging this in class, that as believers we are to look at our dreams and try to interpret and see if God's speaking. And I say, I don't think it's really God. Sometimes I think, this is not God speaking, it's a demon. Some of the dreams, horrible stuff, you know. I said, you know, I'm not going to sit there and try to discern whether it's God or Satan. Sometimes you just ate too much pizza before you went to bed. And that's why you're having all these nightmares. We're not, I think, because we have God's Word, we're not to seek dreams and visions. But I do want to say that God clearly revealed himself in that manner in various ways. But also, though, we know their counterpart, there were dreams and visions that were phony or from, well, let's say they were from Satan and demonic sources, even back in biblical days. So there were counter dreams and visions that were not from God. Now, you remember on, who was that friend who says, you know, he had a dream or vision, the hair of his back of his head, neck stood up, and a spirit passed by. It was terrifying. That obviously was not God. And so if you're going to say that you missed it, you have to be very discerning whether God is speaking or not. Now, I believe we have that passage here. I'll see here. Let's take a look at Job 4:12. This is where Eliphaz had a dream that wasn't from God. How do you know that? Well, obviously, the nature of it. I think reading the passage, the nature of what he's experiencing, this is not how God normally reveals himself. This is out of the norm. God doesn't come and terrify people in the sense that he describes. Now, a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear comes upon me, and trembling, which made my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, an apparition. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I cannot discern his appearance. See, this to me sounds more demonic than you know, biblical revelation. And what he experiences, demonic encounter here at night. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, and then the word, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in a servant, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in the house of clay? It sounds like Satan is half-truths. He's really saying there's no point of being righteous because you can't be like God. Now, wait a second. Yeah, we know that we cannot arrive at perfection like God, but we can't have integrity like Job did. And so to me, this is certainly demonic and from Satan. So even Eliphaz, Elihu, should have known and listened to Eliphaz's dream and saying that, you know, you have to be careful here, certainly, if God's speaking to you or not. But God did reveal himself in that manner. Now, let's take a look at Numbers 12:6. And we can look at many passages where God did reveal himself that way, but we'll just have a select few here. Then he said, "Hear now my words, is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him." How? In a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. Again, that was one of God's ways of revealing himself in the Old Testament. Now, even in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, you remember Joseph was warned in a dream, or was exhorted in a dream, that now it's time to go back to the land of Israel. Matthew 2:19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And so this clearly was God's guidance. God used a messenger, angelic messenger there to say it's okay to return back to the land. Now, going back to our text in the book of Job, Job 33:15. "So in a dream, in a vision of a night, when the deep sleep falls upon men, when slumbering, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction." So he's saying here, this is a time when God can speak, but more than likely you missed it. Now, let's take a look here. In Job 36:11, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge." And so prosperity comes as a result of listening to God. And this is very important that we would heed God's instruction. Verse 17, "In order to turn men from his deeds and conceal pride from man." Here, Elihu adds another reason why God reveals himself. He also, you know, wants to turn men from sin. And so this would be corrective in nature. In order to turn men from his deed. And so God reveals truth here, not suffering for say, this is truth here. God reveals, you know, he seals instruction. He opens the ears of men in order to correct men. And also preventative, so that man will not become arrogant. Now, it's certainly true of suffering as well. God can send suffering to correct and discipline, and also to prevent man from pride and arrogance. Now, let's take a look at the Word of God used in this sense. 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure," here Paul speaking, "by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. What was the purpose of his suffering here? So that he would not become arrogant. See? And Elihu is saying here, God gives revelation, I think even the idea of suffering, so that man would not be arrogant. And then also 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is corrective in nature. The word of God's corrective and instructive. All scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and then possibly for instruction in righteousness. And then Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall not we be ready, much readily in subjection to the Father of spirits, and live? And certainly we want to heed God's corrective discipline here. And so we have to heed his revelation. Now we'll stop right there in verse 17, pick back up next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Job as we study your plan and purpose in Job's life and how his friends think of this, Lord. Help us to retain the nuggets of truth that are in here, Lord, and to apply them certainly in our life. Father, I pray that we might realize that we are all created by you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have given us life and soul life, and we thank you, Father, for these things. And we pray, Father, that we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.